our whole goal is we're going to give some background, some introduction on this book. I was talking to Dave Jr. today. I'm terrible at these lessons because they're more informative and not so much application. So tonight's not going to be so good, so there you go. I apologize in advance. But we're going to just do some background information, get to know this book a little better. But I do want to try to pitch you and sell you on this book and why you should be here. Because this is just a fantastic letter that Paul writes addressed to Titus. And let's just jump right into it. As we look at this book, this is my outline. You can pull up all sorts of different people's outlines and how they've outlined the book. But we're going to spend 8 weeks in this book, and so I went ahead and broke it up into 8 different studies. And so today we're just going to look at the background and the introduction, verses 1-4. Next week we'll jump into the first part of chapter 1, talking about the appointing and qualification of elders. And tonight I'm going to hopefully help us to understand why that's even in this book. Because a lot of times when I was growing up, I always just understood that, well, the church needed to know qualifications for elders. So, you know, he wrote about it to 2 young evangelists. The reason these are here is for a very important purpose, and one of the purposes that Paul actually writes this book, and that's going to have to deal with sections verses 10 through 16. That there were these false Judaizing teachers there on the island of Crete that were causing all sorts of problems with the people and causing disruptions within their families. And so in order to combat this, what do you need to make sure you have there as a church? Yeah, not just elders, but here in Titus, there's a heavy emphasis on elders that are sound in doctrine and able to refute false doctrine and correctly teach those who are teaching false doctrine. And so we'll look at that. Then we'll jump into chapter 2. There's going to be specific instructions in regards to roles. And this book is heavy on good works, good works, good works, good works, and godliness. And we'll see that in a little bit, but that's what this is going to get into in chapter 2. It goes straight from that to grace and good works. We'll spend a few verses on transformed lives in Christ, devotion versus division, and then we'll finally close up the book on the last week. But as we look at Titus, we don't have a whole lot of information about, because normally who do we equate Titus with, normally? Paul, but who is also like Titus? Yeah, Timothy, because what's the similarities between them? Yeah, they're both young evangelists. They both work with Paul on a regular basis. They're both sent out by Paul in different ways. But in regards to Timothy, we have a little bit more background information about him, don't we? We know which city he's from. And if you remember in Acts, which city is Timothy from? Do you remember? It's right next to Lystra. It's Derbe. Okay, so that's where. But you're right. That's where he saw Paul get stoned outside the city. I shouldn't say get stoned. Get dragged out of the city and stoned. You know what I mean. You always have to be careful in this new age how you say things. But we also have a little bit of familial information about Timothy. We know about his mother. We know about his grandmother. Now, where's Titus from? We know that he's in Antioch and perhaps was converted there, but do we know anything else about his family? The only thing we know is, was Titus a Jew or a Greek? Yeah, he was a Greek, and we learn this especially from Galatians chapter 2. Paul writing about in defending his apostleship in Galatians, and he's speaking about his journey down to Jerusalem, his second journey. This would be Acts 15, which is about the Jerusalem conference, right? And he says in verse 3, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because the false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped to spy out our freedom we have in Christ, so that they might bring us into slavery, and he goes on to talk about that. But we know, this is about all we know about Titus, is that he wasn't a Jew, that Titus was a Greek, and that Titus is going to be in close relation with Paul. What's really interesting about Titus is he's not mentioned anywhere in the book of Acts. Even though here in Galatians, Paul says that Titus was with them when they went to the conference. In Acts, it just says that Paul and Barnabas and certain other men went down to Jerusalem. But Luke never mentions Titus at all anywhere in the book of Acts, which is really, really interesting. Any thoughts on why that might be the case? I read some really interesting things I'll share with you, but why might not Titus ever be mentioned in the book of Acts, even though he was busy with Paul and working in these different areas? What do you think?
Well, Luke being a physician, he's a lot more oriented with facts and details, and it seems like he hits the important points, and a young evangelist may not be something that hurt his interest as far as...
Okay, perfect. I think that that's a really good explanation as to why that might be the case. Anything else?
Would it be possible there was some biasness by Luke? That
I think so, and here's my thought. Who does Luke also never mention in the book of Acts? Who's the writer of the book of Acts?
Himself.
And he talks about we and us, but he never really talks about himself or the things he was doing. It's also a possibility, and there's some other evidence for this we won't get into, but it's possible that Luke and Titus were perhaps related in some form or fashion. And there's some thought behind that as to why that might be the case and why he's not mentioned in the book of Acts. It doesn't really matter in either case, but that's about all the background information we have about Titus as far as who he is. Now, Titus is mentioned elsewhere, though, in the New Testament, especially in the book of 2 Corinthians. Because remember, Paul hears from Chloe's people that there's all sorts of problems and divisions amongst the brethren in the first letter. So who does he send out to check up on the Corinthians? Titus, right?
Did he send somebody with Titus?
You know, I don't know. I'd have to go back and look. But that's a really good question. But
it was Timothy and it was Paul and...
Right. Yeah, you usually see two until the end of Paul's ministry. And then you'll see, like at the end of 2 Timothy, as we'll see in just a moment, Titus is in Dalmatia, and Luke is here, and then someone else is here, and so they kind of start splitting off a little bit. But here, Titus is the man who is sent to the Corinthians to encourage them and help to teach them, and he's going to be the one that brings back a good report from Paul, or to Paul, and... This is how Paul speaks about Titus. He says, "As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ." Now, it's true that also Paul refers to him as my true child in the faith, but he calls him his true child in the common faith in the book of Titus. He doesn't refer to Titus as his son in the same kind of way that he refers to Timothy as his son. So this leads to some argument, and I think some evidence that Titus was probably a little bit older than Timothy. Because if you were going to send someone to deal with these mature problems and issues at a congregation, you probably wouldn't send a brand new young evangelist. Who would you probably send off to deal with issues like in Corinth? You'd probably send out someone who's a little older. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we see that Titus has been sent to Dalmatia, which is, from what we know in the book of Acts at least, it might not be the case, but it seems to be new stomping ground, like somewhere where the gospel hadn't been preached yet. Because of these missions Titus is kind of sent on by Paul, there's some argument that Titus was probably a little older than Timothy, especially because of the way that Paul refers to him. He says that he's my partner and fellow worker. When you call someone your partner, that's more of a position of peer or equal status than it would be like a mentor to a to a mentee, like he talks about Timothy. He says, "I have no one like him. You know, he's my son in the faith. I have no one who will care for you like him." A little bit different language than with Titus. So some interesting things. It doesn't really matter one way or another, but it's just my personal thought that Titus was probably a little bit older than Timothy. Yeah, Wayne, go ahead.
Four titles, and I'm creating this on my own, but
seems like if he's got those kinds of skills and abilities, probably age would be on his side.
Right. And that's the way that I think about it too, especially when you think about the kind of things that were going on in Corinth. I mean, that's some heavy-duty stuff going on there. A man with his father's wife and all these divisions. You would think you would want someone, not necessarily with more authority, but someone that people would probably listen to, you know, more because they're older and maybe have more authority in that sense. But those are my exact thoughts as well, Wayne, so I appreciate you sharing that. In either case, that's all we really know about Titus as far as the individual. But now we're going to just shift our focus and look at date and authorship. And this is not one of the books that is debated about authorship. We all know who wrote this. It's right at the beginning of the book. He starts out, first word, you know, Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say some more things we'll get to in the end of class. But the authorship is not disputed. What's the bigger question is, when was this epistle written? And we talked about this some in our Acts 29 lesson, our very last two lessons in the book of Acts. But what gives us a little bit of aid in this is what Paul says in verse 5. And he begins this letter by telling Titus, "This is why I left you in Crete." Now, when you look at that language, "This is why I left you in Crete," it sounds a whole lot like Paul was there with him and then departed but told Titus to stay there. When you leave someone somewhere, it's not because you just verbally told them to stay there when they could have gone. Usually when it says that I left you, it's because you were there with them. Now, when we look at Paul's missionary journeys, what's the only time that Paul was ever in Crete? That's right. As he's going to Rome, on his way to prison, and there were only two people that were with him. One, of course, was Luke. Does anyone remember the other one?
Aristarchus.
Yeah, Aristarchus. So we know for certain that it wasn't any time before this time period. It would have had to have been after Paul's imprisonment, his first imprisonment. And his first imprisonment goes from 61 to 63 AD. Now, at the end of Titus, or in this book, he tells Titus that he wants him to meet him at Nicopolis because he decided to stay the winter there. So this is going to be in that in-between stage between when he was arrested again in 67. This is going to fall sometime between 63 and 67 AD because Paul's free to move around and go places. He says, "I want to stay in Nicopolis." Now, by the time Paul writes 2 Timothy, which dates to 67 AD, he says that Titus is already in Dalmatia. So that kind of limits our time a little bit more. And so most scholars look at this and they think it was written right after 1 Timothy in about 64 to 65 AD. So this is one of those in-between letters that Paul wrote in his time period where he was doing his fourth missionary journey that we don't read about anywhere in the scriptures. We only read about that he'd been certain places in these different books. Like one place we know Paul must have been because he tells Titus, "This is why I left you in Crete," where was at least one location we know Paul went on his fourth missionary journey between 63 and 67. Crete, we know that. We also know from Paul's letters that what he wanted to do, and when you look at, I don't know if I have it up on the board, let me see here. Right. When you look at 1 Timothy 3 and 1 Timothy 1, most scholars argue that he would have written the letter to Titus from the city of Ephesus because it would have been shortly after the writing of 1 Timothy, and he tells Timothy in this book that he is on his way to come see him soon. And if the writing of Titus happens shortly after 1 Timothy, it's just natural to conclude that perhaps the area or the place that Paul wrote it was in Ephesus. But in either case, this is where we can know it was probably written, was somewhere between 64 and 65 AD. That being said, let's get to the more important stuff because I find that interesting but not so exciting. All right. What is Paul's whole purpose behind writing this book? And Titus is not a long book at all, okay? It's only three chapters. But a lot of times when Paul is writing, you know, these books, he has, of course, something specific in mind. We don't just have random books with random bits of information that, you know, the Lord knew we would need to know thousands of years later. Paul had a very specific purpose and intent behind writing these things. And the first purpose, really, that I believe that Paul is going to write this book is really going to be to combat false teaching. When you look at the epistle of Titus, or the book of Titus here, look down in verse 10 of chapter 1. Because this is right after Paul had spoken about the need for elders. And he says, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party." Okay, so who is he talking about? Now, we know in the book of Acts, what has Paul's biggest struggle been in preaching the gospel? Right. He'll go somewhere and try to preach the gospel, and who will run him out of the city? You know, the Jews will, and they've been persecuting him. And then we had the whole debate about preaching to the Gentiles. And of course, he stands up in front of the crowd, and as soon as he mentions the Gentiles, they try to kill him. And the centurion has to save him. And then he's put before Felix and then Festus. And then, all, you know, we have that whole bit. But here, this huge problem that Paul is trying to address is it seems that the Jews, again, had followed Paul. He left Crete, but who's still there trying to cause problems? Some Jews. And so he says, "They must be silenced, since they're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, or Cretans, sorry, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.'" That sounds a lot like a prophecy about America, right? No one laughed. All right, here we go. And verse 13, "This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth." But then he goes in, and verse 15, "To the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but both their minds and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. And they are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." Now look at chapter 3 as well. Chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. Paul says, "Avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law." Now, who would be trying to stir up arguments about genealogies and quarrels about the law and all these types of things? Again, it's the Jews. And he says, "For they are unprofitable and worthless. For a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, and he is self-condemned." That sounds a lot like Romans chapter 2, that they bring condemnation upon themselves. But in any case, that's going to help to explain, because if you take out this section about the eldership, it seems kind of out of place. Paul greets Timothy, he gives qualifications for elders, and then the rest of the book is really dealing with false teaching and being devoted to good works. Paul, the first thing he discusses is, "This is why I sent you to Crete, is to appoint elders," and then he's going to explain that why question. Go ahead.
Set in order things that were lacking. What was lacking? What was lacking? You had churches without elders.
Right.
That's what was lacking. And so The elders would have been very instrumental in battling these false teachers.
Okay, and that's correct. I want us to take out all the qualifications. What I want us to do is I want us to read verse 5 and then jump right down to verse 10. Because these qualifications are going to be an aside, which we are going to go through and we are going to discuss, but just look at verse 5 and how it naturally flows into verse 10. Paul says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those from the circumcision party." Does that make sense now? Paul's saying, I sent you there with a specific purpose. I'm leaving you there for a specific purpose because these issues have got to be dealt with, and the way that they need to be dealt with is not you fix it all, Titus, not that I fix it all, but what do you need to do with the church? Establish elders. They're the ones that need to see to this need to protect the flock, to teach them. And that's going to be the emphasis on these qualifications, is everything is really dealing with this idea of being a sound teacher, sound in the faith, able to teach, refuting false doctrine. The eldership in this section on elders is a direct response to the false teaching, which helps me understand that the reason Paul is writing this epistle is to remind Titus why he's there. He needs to appoint elders to combat the false teaching that's taking place. Yeah, John.
I just casually observed that there's three times, first, second, and third chapter, that Paul told Titus there are people whose mouths need to be shut up or stopped.
Right. Right.
In some way or fashion.
Right. So let's now think about this for a moment and what we already know about Titus. When there were really mature issues in Corinthians, who was sent to take care of it? Titus. When there was something going on in Dalmatia, who was sent up there? Titus. When there are serious issues with the Jews, who does Paul leave in Crete? You know, are we starting to see the importance of Titus in relation to Paul and his work? I mean, this was someone who Paul completely trusted in and knew was going to get the job done. And there's lots of issues in this congregation, and Titus is who's left there to help to see things are put in order. We're also going to see that the other counterpart to what the problems with the Jews, and this might be in response to the things they were teaching about the law and the works of the law versus works of faith, but Paul is going to spend a long time talking about this emphasis on godliness and good works because that's just the natural progression. Verses 1 through 2 are kind of foundational for what Paul's going to write about in the rest of this letter because he says that he's a servant and an apostle of Christ for the sake of the faith and God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness and hope of eternal life. We're going to get there in just a moment. But faith and hope leads to godliness and leads to godly living. And that's what we're going to see an emphasis on. You're going to see him deal with specific groups that older men, this is how you are to act in godliness. Younger men, this is how you are to act in godliness. Older women, younger women. Then he even speaks to bondservants. And it's amazing that word doulos for bondservants is the same word Paul uses for himself in verse 1 when he says that I am a slave to God, doulos. And then he speaks to slaves on earth with their other earthly masters. But this term good works, it's just three chapters, and yet it appears 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 times in this letter, where he's going to talk about the elders need to be lovers of good, and that's going to be speaking of good works. And then he says that the Jewish false teachers are unfit for any good work. And then he goes on to say that older men are to, and older women are to teach what is good, that Titus himself is to be a model of good works, that we've been saved by grace, that we ought to be zealous for good works, that we ought to be ready for every good work, that we have to be careful to devote ourselves to good works. And then verse 14 of chapter 3, again, devote themselves to good works. It's over and over and over again, this point that Paul is making. And so we're going to spend a lot of time talking about that and the work that God has called us to in faith. Yeah, John. Right, right.
So he wanted these type of guys in office that wouldn't be persuaded to join ranks with somebody else.
Right. No, all the time. When you were to elect a judge, as we saw in Jethro's day, when Moses was putting in judges, it was men who were honest, trustworthy, that wouldn't accept a bribe. Okay. So we've got this contradiction. Where you've got these certain men who are trying to teach, and they're false teachers, and they're involved in all these ungodly works, not good works. They're actually taking advantage of people. And Paul says, quite the contrary, their works demonstrate that they don't know God. Your works need to demonstrate that you do. And that's what this emphasis on godliness is going to be. Any other thoughts or questions about this? These are the two main themes that you're going to see. You can always pull out different things, but any questions before we move on? Got about 10 minutes to do verses 1 through 4. Okay, so, did you have your hand up, JC? Oh, okay, all right. Just glasses. Yep. All right, so let's go ahead and jump into the text, and we'll go ahead and read verses 1 through 4, and then we'll break it down. It begins, as he always does, he says, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect, and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Savior." So to begin with, Paul refers to himself as a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Again, we all know what an apostle means. An apostle just very simply means, a messenger, one who is sent out, right? He says, "I'm an apostle for Christ, but I'm also a slave to God." It's in Romans 1, Galatians 1, Philippians 1, how Paul starts his letters is he says, "I'm a slave to Christ." Same thing, the same language Paul is using here. But what's interesting is that word, doulos, is what we already mentioned, the same word used for bondservants later on in chapter 2. Now, in that time period, how would you describe a bondservant when Paul's writing to them and he says to be faithful to your masters? What kind of... Go ahead. Yeah. They are literally owned by their master. And Paul is writing to them into how they are to honor God in the situation that they're in. So it's really interesting that Paul uses this language about himself in relation to God, because he's saying that God is my master. In fact, he has ownership over me, is what Paul is saying there. And that's the same kind of language that he encourages us all to have when you look down into chapter 3. How we were once slaves of our various passions and these different things, but now we are of God. And it kind of reminds you of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 when he says that you are not your own, you have been bought with a price. We were once slaves to Satan because of our passions, but now who should have ownership of us in Christ? Is the Lord. We are now slaves of God, so to speak, if you're going to use that term. And he says, not just that he is a slave, but that the reason that he is a servant of God or an apostle of Christ is for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. Now, people love to debate this scripture because it says God's elect. And elect means chosen. Now, a lot of people will take this, and which doctrine will they try to defend with this? Yeah, predestination and Calvinism, saying that God has chosen specific people to be saved, and if he didn't choose you, too bad, there's no way that you could ever be saved. We know that that's not true from the Scripture. God is not prejudiced. God does not show favoritism. And in fact, Peter writes that God desires for all to be saved and come to repentance and a knowledge of the truth. Same language used here. But it's more the language that you read in Acts 13. Remember when Paul is preaching to the Jews here in Acts 13 and to the Gentiles, and the Jews reject his teaching? Look in verse 44. He comes back the next Sabbath day. They ask him to come back. He comes back to them, and in verse 44 it says, "The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you.'" And we know that from Romans, because the gospel is the power of God to salvation, first to the Jew and then also to the Greek. And it says, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. But since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." Now, it says, "as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." Now, who would that be? Who would have been appointed to eternal life? Right, the believers, the ones that heeded the words of the Lord. But the Jews heard the word, and instead of believing and accepting it, they contradicted it and reviled it, and they judged themselves unworthy. Who did the choosing there? Really themselves. God has chosen that it would be those of faith, those that believe in me and my Son, that will be saved. And if you choose not to believe, you've judged yourself unworthy of eternal life. God's elect is simply a reference to those who are of faith. And you really see that language here. For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. Now, what Paul says next is really important. Because if you have a knowledge of the truth, and you have faith in the word, and the word has been preached to you, what should be the natural outflow from a knowledge of the truth in your life? Godliness. And that's what he says here, which accords with godliness. Real faith, true faith, and Paul's going to make this distinction in chapter 3. It is not works of righteousness that save us. It's the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ that saves us. But because you are saved, and because you have knowledge of the truth, what should be the natural reaction to that knowledge of the truth? A complete change in identity and who you are. If you know the truth, it will come out in godliness. And if you pervert that godliness, then you'll become like those who are suppressing the truth. That's right. And what does the Hebrew writer say? If we continue in sin after receiving a knowledge of the truth, what happens after that? There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Paul is emphasizing the importance of how good works of faith, and that's complete faith, true faith, as James would write, because faith without works is dead, but true faith is going to be that which also is in harmony with a person's personal life, which accords with godliness. Now, the whole reason that a person would come to faith and change their life and become godly is because they would have hope. And that's what Paul writes next. Because in hope of eternal life. Now, we've talked about this before. Hope is not the word wish. But a lot of times we use it that way, right? I hope that when I get home, my wife will let me eat as much ice cream as I want. I'm getting the look.
You wish.
Right, I wish. Because I don't expect that to be the case, do I? Hope is desire plus expectation. It's not just desire, but you have this expectation. And Paul says it results in godliness, this faith, because we have a hope. And he gives two pieces of evidence as to why we should have that hope. The first one, go ahead and take out this aside and just read naturally this, which God promised before the ages began. He says, this has been a promise of God of eternal life before the ages began. Now that could mean a couple things. It could mean before these certain advents, the covenants, right? That before the covenants, in the person of Abraham, God gave a promise to Abraham that through your seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. But I think this is referring to even long before Abraham. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 for just a moment. In Ephesians 1, Paul is writing, of course, to the church here in Ephesus. And speaking of Christ, he says, blessed be the God and of our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, verse 3, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him, when? Before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Before the foundations even began, it had been decided that man would be redeemed from their sin and be saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. And this is the promise, this is the hope, the promise of God even before creation. That creation, after it would have become, would be saved through Jesus Christ. This is the oldest promise of God, is of Jesus Christ himself. And not only that, but that God also, not only does he promise, but God never lies. We read that in the book of Hebrews. But you also read that as you just read about the covenant of God throughout the Old Testament. Every time God said something would happen, what happened? It did. It happened. And so here Paul is calling upon evidence for why they should have hope in Christ. Because it is because of God's promises and that God never lies. And these are going to be used, I believe, hardly in combating a lot of the things the Jews would have been teaching those Christians there about why they should put their hope in the law and genealogies and all these myths. And Paul says, no, your hope is in Christ. It was promised before the foundations of the earth, long before the law, and it was promised by God who never lies. Yeah, go ahead. Right. He will bruise your heel. You'll bruise his heel. He will crush your head. Right. Right. But, and John and I have been talking about the mystery this last week. We were sitting at lunch talking about the mystery of the gospel and what that might be. And this is all part of that mystery that Paul writes about in Galatians and in Ephesians. But this mystery, that salvation would be found in Christ by both Jews and Gentiles, was not known for all time. Though it was promised before the ages even began, at the proper time it was manifested, which means to make clear or to make known, in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. And that's the language in Galatians chapter 4 that you read. When he says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now, what does that even mean, the fullness of time? Or at the right time, the proper time? It's like what Paul says at the end of Romans, it's the only wise God. And God knew that this was the right and the proper time to send his son and make the mystery known And that's what Paul says. That's why I'm even preaching to you in the first place. I've been commanded by God. This is my commission from Him. Yeah, John.
Time wasn't by accident, because if he promised it before the age began, it was at the proper time.
Right, right.
It was His time.
Right.
Yeah, and I think there's a couple other passages that show that Jesus and God planned these things from before the earth was made.
Right. Joyce.
It just reminds me of the song.
Right. That's right. Right. We are out of time, but verse 4, he refers to Titus as his true child in a common faith. The emphasis seems to be on a common faith, that this bond, this relationship they have is made known and made possible because of their faith in Christ. And then he ends with the same greeting that he gives to Timothy and basically every single other epistle you see. Grace and peace from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. To Timothy also says grace, mercy, and peace. But to everything else, all the Thessalonians, to the Philippians, Ephesians, you see this greeting right here. Yeah, John.
You made a point that Timothy was referred to as beloved son. Would it be synonymous to my true child?
You know, there seems to be a difference because of this ending in the faith.
Mm-hmm.
And it doesn't mean that they don't have this special relationship. But the emphasis here seems to be on the relationship they have because of their faith in Christ. And I think that's contextual with what's going on in the book and what's being taught there. And that's the point that he's trying to draw there. Where with Timothy, it's more, you know, personal and relational. This is my son, you know, and that type of thing. So, yeah, Rochelle, and then we're done. Right.
And that's common faith, that true child. You think and you have the passion just like I do.
Right. They got it. You know, when someone gets it, they get it. And Titus got it. So, good. All right. We will jump into elders, why he sent Titus or left Titus there in the first place, and qualifications for them next week. So, thank you.